Thank you once again, ladies. Appreciate that. Well, if you'll go with me one more time, well, actually, there'll be a couple more times, too. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we're nearing the end of our study through this epistle, and as we reach these verses, we're nearing the end of Paul's life, and that's what his message to Timothy is all about. But it's a message for us as well. We're looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. If you'll allow me just to read those verses, then we'll make our comments. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father, bless us now as we open your word. Speak to us by your Spirit through the message that is in front of us. And we will give you the praise and the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Funeral songs are, in some ways, especially with Christian people, they're pretty typical. Especially elderly folks pass away and there's songs that are going to be sung, I can pretty much predict what they'll be. When it comes to secular funerals, people who are unchurched, it can be unusual sometimes, the songs that they select. I remember one in particular at a time when I did a lot of funerals for unchurched people. And even though they were unchurched, they always shared the gospel without necessarily saying that they're there in heaven. I didn't know. But it was an opportunity to share the gospel and to open the Word of God before people who probably didn't hear it. But sometimes their songs were pretty good, and they were nice songs. But one in particular, it was a young woman who was tragically killed in a car accident. And when I got to the funeral home, you kind of know the environment you're in. I could tell by the people, by the conversations that I could hear, that these are not church folks. By any stretch. But the funeral went fine. I gave the message. I was in the scriptures. I presented the gospel to them. And the funeral director told me ahead of time, when you close in prayer, just have your seat. We have one song that will play, and the folks will pass by the casket on the way out. And so I did. I closed in prayer, sat down, and the song that started playing was Garth Brooks' I've Got Friends in Low Places, where the whiskey drowns and the beer chases my blues away. I thought, this is not the way I normally end a sermon, you know? but the people tearfully went by, and it meant something to them, I guess. Other secular songs, there's been surveys done, and they're like top five or top three, but right up in there, like in the top three, I think, is Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. You know, and that's kind of the secular mind. I did it my way. Didn't end up too well for you, did it? But they did it their way. And a phrase in that song where he says, regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Well, I guess we all have regrets, things we wish we could do over again. But thinking in those terms of regrets and the message that Paul writes to Timothy and a message that is very clearly one intended for us as well, although he didn't mean it at the time or realize it was going to be, in response to the difficult times and the negative reaction to sound biblical teaching that Timothy would experience, Paul gives him four directives that would keep him from falling into the temptation to alter his message, to alter the truth of Scripture in order to draw a bigger audience. And the lessons that are here are for everyone who is involved in any kind of ministry, for the Lord, wherever you might be, whatever you're doing in the church or even outside the church, four directives. So I want to first look at these, and then we'll plow through the rest of the information here. But the first directive is to stay focused on your purpose. That's not the way he said it. Paul said, be sober in all things. Or your Bible might say, be sober-minded. That's a good way to put that. It has nothing to do with liquor, but it's to have a focused mind that is characterized by someone who takes their responsibility seriously. And the purpose of ministry, as I think Paul is making it clear, is not to become popular or not to become necessarily well-liked by everyone or even to get a following of loyal supporters. That kind of attention can be intoxicating. And often that's the driving force behind the ear-tickling preachers that he warns about in verse 4. They get the attention, they get the popularity, they become celebrities. That's an intoxicating thing. But to be sober-minded in this context is to keep your wits about you when the religious culture all around you goes off the rails. And people maybe leave your church or leave your Sunday school class or whatever ministry you have, and they follow after the latest circus that comes to town. We need to have all our faculties in full control lest we sell our souls to the attractive jewels that are being sought after by people who have the itching ears and follow after those who will satisfy their desires. So stay focused on the purpose that God has given you. That's the first directive. Second is to endure hardship. And we've seen this before. It's not the kind of message we like to hear because it reminds us that there's hardship. But Paul had seen more than his share of suffering. You know that. He described some of it back in chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he gives a list of a bunch of things he endured. Not very pleasant things. He wasn't bragging or complaining when he listed those experiences. He's just stating the fact that his own experiences were this, but it also demonstrated his realization that everyone who identifies with Jesus Christ will experience their own suffering in varying degrees. Timothy would likely not experience the exact same sufferings as Paul, but neither would he or should he expect to have fair winds and calm seas all the time throughout his journey. Most of the hardship that Timothy would experience, clearly, as Paul writes here, it will come from the religious crowd, the people that have no desire to listen to the convicting truth of God's word. But come to think of it, it was the religious crowd that beat up on Paul most of the time. And those were the people who crucified Jesus. So the religious group is not always going to be our friends or our allies. Not if they're the ones following after falsehood and error. So we need to be very discerning about that. So anyone who has served or is presently serving in any capacity, serving the Lord, you know that there are times of fulfillment and joy, and there are also times of stress and discouragement. There are days when we just have to endure until the trouble passes or the stress is relieved somehow in some way. But the message here is keep your focus, endure the hardship while it lasts, because it will be temporary. Now the third thing that he directs Timothy to do is to do the work of an evangelist. Now this is where we might be tempted to say, okay, that just applies to Timothy or to an evangelist. But not really. Timothy did not have the official title of evangelist. Now, there are others that did. Philip, for example. Philip the evangelist. Timothy was a pastor leading a church. And furthermore, there's no reason to believe that he possessed the spiritual gift of evangelism, as some people do. But though he did not possess the official gift of evangelism, that did not exempt him from doing the work of an evangelist, as the command states. So in this way, the command, in a broad sense, applies to the duty of every Christian to share the good news of salvation. That's part of our calling, that's part of our commission given to us by Jesus, to take the gospel into the world. So we can't use the lack of the spiritual gift as an excuse for not doing the work of evangelism. Now, let me just say something about spiritual gifts here. You know, of course, that in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is a kind of the whole list of many of the spiritual gifts that are given by the Spirit to believers for the sake of the building up of the church and of the body of Christ. And so, we all must possess a spiritual gift. Now, I don't get too deep into that like I used to. And how do I know my spiritual gift? Well, I know there are little tests and surveys, things you can take to help discover your spiritual gift. I'm not as big on those things anymore as I used to either, because I found that they can be kind of subjective. You kind of answer the bunch of questions there in ways that you think you're supposed to answer them, or in a way that you want to answer them because you want to have this gift or that gift. And so it'd be kind of risky. And my advice has always been, if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, just start doing something. If somebody asks you to do something, there's a need in the church. Well, I don't have that gift. Maybe you do. But the only way to find out is to do it, to try it. And I think, and this is my conviction, that God gifts us for the ministries to which he calls us to do. And we don't have to sit around and wait until we find out what that is before we look for an opening somewhere. Now, we have some needs in our church, by the way. Can I give a commercial here? We've made announcements and so on concerning the needs we have in our children's ministries, and the nursery, the toddlers, children's church. And these are important ministries. And this isn't just babysitting. This is official ministries that are necessary. And we're kind of in a tough situation right now. And we don't want to shove somebody in there that's going to do a horrible job. No, but at the same time, we need help. And if God lays it on your heart, and I pray he will, that we'll be able to fill these voids, because it takes the stress off the people that are trying to maintain these things, and they're going crazy in the process trying to do that. Well, enough for the commercial. The next thing he says is to fulfill your ministry. Now, the word ministry in the Greek is diakonion or diakonos, whichever form you want to use there, but it means service. And as you know, that's the form of the word from which we get our term deacon. A deacon is a server, a servant of the church. Well, the environment in which Timothy ministered, and we've learned about that environment in our previous studies here, we know that that environment could actually cause him or tempt him to compromise, to keep silent, to back off, to sell out, or at least dull his senses or weaken his resolve. He had a tough environment. But Paul urged him to use that environment as a resource to strengthen his resolve, to further his determination. So the general application here of this directive would be to all of us to fulfill whatever God has given us to do. And Timothy's service would not be exactly like Paul's, and your service will not be exactly like mine, and mine like yours. But there are all kinds of areas to which a person can serve the Lord in the local church and even outside the local church. And no ministry is small or unimportant, whether it's from nursery or to adults, whether it's big church, small church. No, none of those are small or unimportant as far as God is concerned. I'm convinced that, you know, the pastors of the big churches and have the TV ministries and everything else that goes with that they're not necessarily going to be the ones in the front of the line getting the rewards. I think it's going to be those pastors, those little country churches with 25 people in them, but they've remained faithful to them. It's not always going to be the people who have the great singing voices, and maybe they can make recordings and sell records and their songs are on the radio. It's probably going to be those people who sat in the nursery and took care of the babies while adults could enjoy the service. They took their turn. Or those who slugged it out in Awana. I think that's where the honors come. Fulfill your ministry. And Paul began the church at Ephesus. And then he handed it over to Timothy to fulfill until his time would be completed. And he then would hand it off to someone else. Well, then as you move into verses 6 through 8, I just call this final farewell. This is where he gets now to the nuts and bolts of his goodbye message here. Paul realized that his time was short and that the end of his life was near. But he didn't tremble at the prospect of death or of execution. He used two descriptive words here in verse 6 that reveal the reason for his sense of peace and confidence in what he was facing. These two descriptive words. The first one is the word offering. He viewed his life as an offering to God. And that's what he instructed back in Romans chapter 12. And you know this verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And Paul had done that. But now in this letter to Timothy, as he nears the end of his life, he specifically identified his life now as a drink offering. The drink offering comes from Numbers chapter 15, the first five verses. Then it appears again in verse 24 of that chapter. And then it's stated again in Numbers chapter 28, verses 4 through 7. There were three specific offerings that God commanded his people to present to him as part of their sacrifice. One was the burnt offering, which would have been a lamb, a spotless, unblemished lamb to be offered on the altar. The second was the grain offering, the first fruits of their harvest. The final offering was the drink offering, which would be poured on the altar, a cup of wine poured on the altar, and you can hear it sizzle and steam rises up. Well, Paul had offered his life many times and in many ways as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But now he had come to the final offering, the drink offering, his death being poured out. But he didn't regret it. Not at all. It was an honor for him to do so. It's kind of like he's saying, Caesar can't kill me. I am giving my life willingly as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ, my Lord. I'm being poured out on the altar. The second word he uses is departure. And there are several usages of that word departure in Old Testament times. And you've probably heard these in funeral messages. I've used these myself. But just to refresh you, just three of the several usages. One is, it refers to the moving of a camp, the taking down of a tent, rolling it up, and moving camp on to the next location. The tent is prescriptive because our bodies are described as a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place. Tents aren't intended to be permanent residences. Houses are. But as we dwell in this earthly tent, we know, as Scripture tells us, we have a house waiting for us. We have a permanent dwelling place waiting for us that we will one day move to. And Paul is saying, I'm just moving on. I'm leaving here and I'm moving on to where I should be. Another usage is that of releasing the chains and setting a prisoner free. And I think that's pretty descriptive of Paul's circumstances, literally. He's going to be released from prison, not to go walk around town, but he's going to be released to go to his ultimate home, free from the burdens and the chains of this life and the burdens of sin, they'll be over with. Another usage is that of hoisting up the anchor of a ship and setting sail. I like that one because it's a great image of death for a Christian. Because in the days before the invention of the jet plane, the only way to cross a sea or an ocean was by boat. And so you have a beautiful description here of when a boat leaves the harbor, there are people standing on the dock with tears in their eyes as they wave goodbye to their loved one. They're going across the ocean. They don't know if they'll see their loved one again or not, maybe in heaven. But as the boat leaves those tearful people on the dock, they get to the other side of the shore, and on the dock there are people that are smiling and they're waving welcome to their friend or their loved one who is coming to them. That's the picture of death for every Christian. We leave this life and there are tearful loved ones left behind saying their goodbyes to us. But on the other side, the shores of heaven, there are open arms and smiles waiting to welcome us, not the least of which is Christ Jesus himself. So that's death for the Christian. That's what Paul is saying my life is right now. I'm just moving on. I'm being set free. And I'm going to the shore where I belong. Well, then he takes, in verse 7, a look back. Kind of reflects on his life and experience. What has he accomplished? Has he been faithful? Yeah. First of all, he says, I have fought the good fight. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says, I fought a good fight. Unfortunately, that's probably not the best way to put that. Every other version says, I fought the good fight. Not a good fight. The good fight. That's what he called it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, urging Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. So what is the fight of faith? Well, it's not going around picking fights with people. And it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, necessarily. It's referring to a spiritual warfare. Paul described it in Ephesians 6, verse 12. It's against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our spiritual warfare. That's the battle we're fighting all the time. And it comes to us sometimes through the avenue of people. But it's not people who are our enemies. It's the whole principle, the principalities and the powers behind it. That's our enemy. And the word fought, well, that's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's agon, A-G-O-N, from which we get our English word agony or agonize. So Paul is kind of indicating here that he didn't cower in a foxhole somewhere and covering his head until the fight was over. He faced the enemy head on with total effort. He agonized. He gave it his all. He fought the good fight of faith, and now the war for him was over. And then his final statement is, I've finished the course. Well, that's the second statement, I should say. I've finished the course. Now, again, it's not a course. It's the course or the race. It's more like an obstacle course when you can think about it. And it's not necessarily a course he would have chosen for himself. It was a course he knew was mapped out for him by God. But notice also, he doesn't say, I won the race. Because the course of the Christian life is not about winning. It's about finishing. Those of you who run marathons know that only one person can be the winner in that race. First person across the finish line. But for everyone else who runs a marathon, the goal is just to cross the finish line. The reward is the accomplishment of knowing, I did it. I ran those 120 miles or whatever it is, and I've crossed the finish line. I didn't cramp up. I didn't go down with injury. I didn't give up. I hung in there, and I endured with all the strength that could muster up, and I crossed it. That's a feeling of accomplishment. Back in September, I participated in the 9/11 Memorial Stair Climb. It was held at Wings Stadium every year. It's where firefighters come and others who want to be part of that too. And you go up and down the stairs around Wings Stadium like two times. And it's comes out to the equivalent of 110 floors that you climb. And I decided I'd try that. So I tried getting in shape. I didn't do a very good job of it. I'm in such perfect shape anyway to begin with. I'd go to the station. I'd do that elliptical thing to try to strengthen my leg muscles. And here at the church, when nobody was around, I'd go to the stairway and I'd go up and down and up and down, up and down until my legs were burning and I couldn't take it anymore. So I did my best, and so I wanted to go participate in that, knowing that I'd probably be the oldest guy there, and I think I was. There was one other guy that looked a little older than me. But my goal was not really to complete it because I didn't think I could. My age, and that's a lot of stuff to try to endure. But I wanted to go and participate, go as long as I could. And one reason I wanted to go because the first confirmed fatality at the World Trade Center was Michael Judge, who was the chaplain for the New York Fire Department. So I thought, I'll go walk and honor him. So I did. I got there, and all the firefighters that were there came and suited up in their full gear, the boots, the heavy pants, the coat, the helmet. A lot of them strapped on an air tank, which meant they were carrying a good 70, 75 extra pounds. And try to go up those stairs with that gear on was tough, and it was warm in the building. But, you know, started out doing fine. I got about the first three flights and thought, I don't think I'm going to make it. But, okay, I'm just going to keep going here. These guys are doing it and all that gear. And, you know, I made it around halfway around, and I thought, well, you know, I'm watching the tanks starting to come off. After a while, the coats were coming off. But I kept at it. And, you know, and I'd say, okay, finally reach a point where, okay, if I can get to, I see a cross, I'm going to get to section 64. I'll get to that far, and then I think that's where I'll pack it in, you know. So I gutted it out, and they let you stop and rest and drink water for, you know, a little bit. So I did that many times. And then I got to that far. Well, I'll go a little farther, you know. Then I go a little farther. I'll go to that section over there. And then I got close enough to the end that, you know, my legs were getting rubbery, and going down was harder than going up. But I determined, okay, I've gone this far. I'm going all the way. I'm going to make it all the way to the end. Doggone it, I did it. I did it. 66 years old. And I did. Thank you. Thank you. I didn't do that for the applause, but I appreciate it. And I didn't come in last, by the way. I came in ahead of several firefighters. But, you know, like I say, I'm buff. But, but you know, the whole point of this is not to brag or anything, but just to say that the Christian life isn't a competition. It's a commitment to keep pressing forward all the way to the finish line. And then when you get there, then you know that you've accomplished something. I finished the course. And third, Paul says, I've kept the faith. I kept the faith. Once again, he didn't say I kept my faith. I kept the faith. What is the faith? Well, that's the body of Christian truth and biblical doctrine. That's what it is. Jude mentions it here in there's only one chapter, verse 3 of Jude. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. handed down by the apostles who got it from Jesus Christ himself. Earnestly contend for the faith. Don't compromise it. Don't alter it. Don't water it down. Don't try to make it easier. And so another way to view the statement is that Paul says, I played by the rules. I didn't compromise. I didn't cheat in order to take the easy route. I kept my commitment to my Lord and to his word. There's a couple that was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary at an open house with family and friends. And someone asked the wife if she ever thought about divorce. You ever think about divorcing your husband? She said, no, never. I thought about murder several times, but never divorce. Thank goodness she didn't do either one of them. But you know, keeping the faith was not always comfortable or easy for Paul, and often it made him unpopular. But he could look back knowing that he did his very best. He gave it his all. And what he did is what he's encouraging Timothy to do as well, and encouraging us to do. Well, the next thing he does is he makes a look ahead. A couple of things that he mentions. He mentions the crown of righteousness. Now, the word crown in the Greek is the word stephanos. It's where we get the word Stephen. Isn't that cool? It means crowned one. I know my mom wanted to crown me many times when I was growing up. But you know how Bible names reflect the character of the person sometimes, you know? Well, you know, mom still loved me. But, you know, there's long been a debate over whether this stephanos, this crown, this wreath is literal or if it's more figurative of righteousness itself. That's the crown. Well, I'm not going to go down that road and elaborate on that. You can argue that in your Sunday school classes and your Bible studies if you'd like. But whatever it is, we know that it is eternal and it will not fade away. And it's awarded by Jesus, the righteous judge. And that means it will be worth all the trouble. But it's a reward of some type. That's all we need to know. And again, it's not about winning. I know Paul talks about winning the prize or the upward call. But it's about finishing and enjoying that reward of the accomplishment. And we know that all who finish will receive the righteousness. And then he says it's for all who have loved his appearing. Another way to say loved would be longed for. Those who have longed for his appearing. So the point to stress here is that it's not longing for Christ to return because life is so miserable down here and things are so bad. Oh, I wish the Lord would return. Or if you're a student, you got a test this week, you're kind of hoping the Lord returns before class. But, you know, it's longing for him because we love him. And that means that even on our best days, when things are going great and we're wearing the Life is Good t-shirt, we still long for his appearing because we love him. And that's kind of what Paul mentioned back in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for him. Well, I believe that we all want to finish well, don't we? I don't think any of us wants to come to the end of life in a miserable wretch. If we took a survey and we asked the question, you know, how many want to finish lousy? How many want to end in a failure? How many want to end your life as a wretched, ruined mess? I don't think anybody would check the yes box on that form. We all want to finish well. And we know we're not all going to be like the Apostle Paul in experiences or successes or even sufferings, and we can be thankful for that. But we do want to finish well and follow his example. And that's simply fight the good fight of faith in the strength of God. When you're thrust into that, you hold firm. Stay committed to the faith all the way to the end. Don't follow after some attractive thing that everybody else is going after that's going to lead you away from the truth. Remain faithful to God's word. Don't alter it, or as we said last week, don't adjust it. Stay committed to it. And even though we may go unrecognized or underappreciated by others, or like Paul, we might even become unjustly condemned for doing what is right before God, our goal is to come to the finish line with no regrets. I hope that's your goal. Father, that is what I desire, and I hope all of us do as well. We don't know when the finish